to Luke chapter 3 and hold your finger there. We'll get to it in a minute. This week I've been trying to connect with my home, no longer my home, by watching the news, the local news stations online from the LA area. And it occurs to me that the news and the details that I am observing are now very much removed. So, for example, the weather report, when you watch that, it really has no bearing on you anymore as I'm watching through it. And this year, there's so many great images, photos, videos of all of the wildflowers, the California poppies that have sprung up everywhere in the hills, the valleys, the mountains next to where we used to live. And seeing on Facebook people posting their pictures of these things and knowing how brown it typically is, this is only like a once in a 10-year kind of event, and we won't be seeing it this time. So this news is good news for them, but not necessarily good news for me. I mean, I have my own good news. I mean, just look outside. We have Healdsburg. We've got plenty out there to compete with, right? But it just was this moment of recognition, even though it seemed comfortable. I'm accustomed to receiving my news in this way. It's news that is not relating to me anymore. It's disconnected from me. I think that that's how a lot of us see events that happen in the world today. When you watch the news and you pick up the newspaper, you're reading about things that are occurring in our world, or dare I say even in our state and closer to home. If you're just reading about it and it doesn't happen in your normal life, in your city, in your family's lives, then it's just information. It's just a story. They're just details that don't pertain to you, right? Isn't that how many of us, when we turn on the news, sometimes we're watching local San Francisco news. You can even feel that way when you watch. When we move now and we look at something like the Bible, I think the same premise is true for so many people. It's seen as something that we're very far removed from. It's ancient. It's archaic. I've heard people say it's old-fashioned. It's filled with mythical stories and fantasy even. At best, we could reduce the Bible to maybe a book that gives us some good ethical premises and ways to live our lives, some practical ways. If I take example, the Ten Commandments, right? And if you follow the rules of the Ten Commandments, at least that's pertinent to, if you live that, it's good for you, right? You shouldn't murder. You should honor your father and mother. Those are good rules. But never mind the details that surround the Ten Commandments coming, right? The stories of the plagues of Egypt and the miracle of the Passover, of crossing through the waters of the Red Sea. Never mind that stuff. For many people, as they read it, it's just that whole thing of old-fashioned myth of the Bible. I think a lot of people have that perception. And I think as a result, as they read the things of the Scriptures, this temptation to find it as just not something that relates to you. It's not news for you. Doesn't really speak direct. But as I look at it, the gospel is good news. The Bible is good news to us because it's touchable. Because it actually does connect to our lives. It's not something that is removed and distant and isolated. In fact, as we engage the Scriptures, we find something that is personal. It's real. And the Word of God is something that has the potential to be experienced in the most deepest recesses of an individual's life, in their very soul, in their very heart, in your very core. Nothing else can do the same. The good news of the Scripture has the ability to penetrate into the depths of us. So it's not just like something that's information or a story that we read about. The life of a Christian living in this good news is to live in it all the time, and to enjoy it, that you can have a relationship and something personal with God all the time. That we should enjoy that. That is the pursuit of the Christian life. And as we enjoy it, it spills out of our hearts and it's shared with others. But today, I think the church has a public relations problem. The gospel that we live with is good to us, but to others it's bad. It's good to us because we recognize the value of salvation and what it means to sing the hymns that we did today, talking about the sacrifice of Christ and His blood that is precious to us. But to others, those things come across as peculiar. And there's a misunderstanding that many people have about our faith. Christians are seen even as people who are judgmental, narrow-minded, so conservative that they don't really stay in touch with the things of culture in the world today. We're just like our gospel. We're so far removed from reality. But that is far from the truth. The details of the gospel, for so many people, though it's been broadcasted out, but for them, they haven't seen it in a way that's truthful. So much of our task is to see, how is it that God brings us into a knowledge, into a truthful understanding of Him? Because He has broadcasted it, and it is relatable. And it's not something that's just true for us. It's true for everyone. It's a universal truth to know the gospel. This morning, we're going to read about God's way of making the good news clear, so that, at least for us, we can see the precedent of how God has made His word known and what He did in the coming of Christ. And we learn from the example of this in how we live as well today, so that the gospel doesn't get lost in transmission, that the gospel is something that is clear to others because of how we live. This morning is about John the Baptist's ministry. It's a very powerful ministry we read about. He was the one that prepared the way for Jesus Christ, and he called people to pay attention to what God is doing. He's doing something new. And so much of this work of preparing people, it had to do with their minds, and it had to do with their hearts. So let's see how God did that through John. I'm John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. There we go. Starting in verse 1, it says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene." I was so on it earlier too. I was like, I'm going to impress them. They're going to love me. Dang it. "During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.' He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire.' And the crowds asked him, 'What then shall we do?' And he answered them, 'Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise.' Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you are authorized to do.' Soldiers also asked him, 'And we, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages.' As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.' So many other exhortations he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." The title of this morning's message is Good News Close to Home. Turn to your neighbor and say, good news is coming close to home. That's how you remember, good news close to home. Good News Close to Home is about this precedent that we see here of God making his message known, and he's making it relevant, and he's using John to relate it to the people. How does God make his message relevant? Even just as we look at the way Luke is telling the story, sometimes you see the details and you might think it's excessive. That list of people that I read that I struggled saying the pronunciation of in the beginning, Luke is doing that on purpose to show you that, first and foremost, this happened at a particular time. This happened in the course of human history. So he talks about Tiberius, the emperor of Rome, the empire. And he goes all the way down the ladder of authority, all the way down to the local governing powers, which would be the high priest, the religious power there in Jerusalem, Caiaphas. What he wants you to see is that this is not just a mythical event that's occurring. This is a story that happened in time. It happened around 29 AD. And we can read sources outside of the Bible also that confer that this occurred. When you read about, from Tacitus, you read about the emperor of Rome, or Josephus, who talks about the high priest, or you can read from Philo, and a host of other historians that have now oriented this story in reality. This helps to start bridging that gap. This gospel is not something that is in a vacuum, but it's something that happened in reality. That helps to make it relevant. For our purposes, we note that some time has passed in the story from where we left off last week in chapter 2. The last event that we read about was the story of Jesus as a 12-year-old, and now we have fast-forwarded approximately 18 years later. And so as we read about these rulers, we see that Jesus' ministry is about to begin and that they're adults now. Him and his cousin John, they're adults. How does God make his message relevant? Second, we see that the word of God is becoming active in John, who's the son of Zechariah. The purpose for which John the Baptist was to be born altogether is now happening. Remember all the way back to chapter 1 when the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah and said, "You are going to bear a son. Your wife is expecting. And here's what he's going to do. He will be filled with the Spirit and he's going to basically prepare the way for the Lord." Now, this is that whole message was to show God makes good on his promises. And as we fast forward here to chapter 3, we're seeing it happen. John is stepping into the role for which he, from conception, was made to do. Not only is God faithful on his promises, but John is also being obedient to the call for which he was born into this world to begin with. So you see that God's making it happen. This period in time follows a great period of silence. So from the last writings of the Old Testament, the last prophets of the Old Testament, to the appearance of John, has been over 400 years of nothing. They have not heard any formal word from God. God hasn't sent any of his people to speak on his behalf, to tell Israel what to do. There's been no hope, no consolation. God has been quiet. There's been no news. Now, it's not to say that things haven't been happening. I mean, you can read about things that have happened in that 400-year period from the last writings of Malachi to the appearance of John the Baptist here, who's coming in the form of a prophet in the way of Isaiah. You can read, if you know, the apocryphal books that are not part of our canon. They're not part of our Bible, but the apocryphal books like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Tobit, those are works that talk about some of the events that were happening. And so it's not that the story is totally stopped. It's just that God hasn't spoken anything, right? By the way, just a side note, this is that period of time where the modern celebration of Hanukkah comes from. The whole Jewish revolt led by Judah Maccabees, you could read about in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And this is where they kind of take back over the temple and they're able to remove foreign rulers from the Seleucid Empire and all that stuff, right? So there's stuff happening. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're born out of this time. But God has been silent. What about that? The people are looking, they're waiting, they're with anticipation looking for their hope to be revealed. But where is God? And now John shows up. And John is following through with what he was born to do. And he's there to prepare the hearts and minds of people for this radical new thing that God is doing that they're not ready for yet. They think they're ready for the comfort of God and for him to speak. But they're not going to expect God in the way that he's going to act. So John has to do the work to warm the crowd up. It's a very important work. Jolene and I, when we were honeymooning, we went to New York. She's giving me a crazy look. Why are you bringing this up right now? We did a lot of stuff. It was a whirlwind trip, but one of the things that we got to do was go to The Late Show, a taping of The Late Show with David Letterman. At the time, 12 years ago, I was somewhat familiar with the show, and since we were there in New York, I thought, let's go see it. So we were waiting in line, and the pages that are helping to get the crowd into the building, they ask the people in line questions just to see who knows about the show. Well, we knew enough about the show that they sat us in the very front row, right behind the cameras, which was really cool. And the first thing that they do is they have a comedian come out before the taping starts, and that comedian's job is to prepare the audience. They're to warm you up. So they tell a lot of cheesy jokes, and they get you laughing. They get your guards down, they get you comfortable. Laughter makes you comfortable, so they're getting you comfortable. They're getting you ready. They also are giving you instructions. Here's what's gonna happen. You know, David's gonna come out, and you know, he likes it when you do this, when you clap really well for him and make him feel good, and you're gonna clap at certain times and always laugh. And so because you're all warmed up, you're excited, you're in this building, you're like, wow, well, let's see what happens. Everybody was great in the audience. They did exactly as they were supposed to. We were better than the show itself. Because, I mean, I think it was Ryan Seacrest and My Chemical Romance as the guests that day, but and Letterman's jokes, I can't, forgettable, I don't remember them. But the audience had to be prepared because you have to be able to pay attention to the main show, the main work. We do similar things that follow a similar pattern in church. This is how God's pattern here of making his gospel ready to be entered into the world. We do similar things to this pattern here in church, if you notice. It's been a thing of a little bit of pragmatism when we worship the way we do in church. Now, worship in of itself is a holy and worthwhile activity. It is to glorify God. But one of the elements of worship is to set your hearts right. And especially Dan's prayer is so appropriate to make us stop for 1 minute so that we could get the noise out. For just a moment, we've got so many things going on in the week that worship is this vehicle and prayer is this vehicle that pauses us. It prepares our hearts and minds where it doesn't become about us now. We're thinking about God. We're not thinking about, you know, all the other things that are the demands on our lives, the stressors, or even just the simple things of, you know, summers after church and brunch. I mean, you know, that sandwich shop's pretty great. It's right next to our house. I'm not going to lie. I'm looking forward to it today. I'll never forget, though, there was one Sunday where I was preaching, and I got on a roll, and we always closed with a worship song, and our worship leader was in the back while I was preaching, and she, God bless her, she was giving me the cue that it's time to kill it. Like that, you know, you're going too long, wrap this up, right? And so I laugh about it now, it was all in good fun, but afterwards we had a conversation about the priority of our gathering. Worship is to prepare you for the most important thing. It's the Word of God. The Word of God to relate to you, to meet with you, where you are, and if your heart's ready, then your ears will be listening, and you can take it in. So I, you know, don't cut my sermon short, I was telling you that. I'll watch my watch next time, okay. But if you guys do that, I'll totally be gracious. I'll be like, okay, I'll cut it off, all right, here we go. The nature of John's work is that he's preparing the way, he's preparing their hearts. This is quite a message to break the silence over 400 years. His message is, verse 6, all flesh will see the salvation of God. It's not going to be something that's just limited to Israel. This new pouring out of what's to come is going to be for everyone, all mankind. This is radical. So now, as he goes on, I'll talk about the things that he said, but the people are captivated. And they're urgently asking this question, well, what do we do? These groups of people are seen. The snapshots of these people, they come and they're almost desperate with John on the scene. What do we do? They're actually starting to become prepared for what's next. John's ministry was instructive, but it was also provocative. He told them how to change their lives and how to get ready for God. And he created, in his teaching, a tension in their hearts. They were feeling inept. They were feeling the tension that they were missing something, and John had this ability to do that, to bring that out in them. And he did it in ways that almost seem harsh. He said they weren't really devoted to God. He calls them a brood of vipers. In other words, he's saying, you follow Satan. You are children of Satan. That's that terminology, you brood of vipers. This is strong language that John is saying to this crowd. That doesn't sound like good news to me. But is that really the starting place of his message? Think about what we're also told here. By default, the ancient Jews, they were born as the literal children of Abraham. Their ethnicity and their heritage is seen in of itself as a form of salvation. That because we're part of the nation, we're part of the seed of Abraham, that we're saved. It's sort of like when you're born into money, old money. Very similar. It's like you didn't earn it, but you've earned that lifestyle. It's a different mentality than somebody who's put in the labor to actually earn that, right? And Israel's of this mindset and this place that we're good just because we're the people of Abraham. What else do we need to do? That's a hardened heart. And so John's response to them is, these stones, if you want to talk hard hearts, look at these literal stones here. They have more of the ability to become the children of God than you. God could make them his children because God is pouring out he's going to do something that's for all mankind. It doesn't matter that you literally come from Abraham anymore. There's something bigger coming. Their understanding of God was also dictated by moralism. You know, the things of the Old Testament, the law, the Torah. Right? They were legalists. So they believed that if you just do this and not this, if you just follow through the elements of the Torah, you are righteous. You are right before God and God accepts you. Right? This creates this moralism where you're self-righteous. You're able to kind of be your own salvation. If as long as you cross off the list all of your good things that you did today, that's all God wants. Right? He's also trying to dispel them of that. That this means that you become your own God. If you could work your way to his heart, then what do you really need him for? You don't need Christ. So he's preparing and tilling their hearts in this way as well. And this is one that I think is a very relatable message to all of us, because even today as Christians, we do the same thing. We reduce our Christianity to the old system of moralism, to legalism. And we say it in things like, I love God with all my heart, and here's how I do it. And while there may be truth and there's activity that flows from our heart and our love for God, we just have to be careful that we don't fall into the same rut. Here's an example. When we would baptize people, we would always sit down with our baptismal candidates and we would ask them just about their understanding of faith. You know, tell us your testimony. And we just want to affirm with you what God is doing in your life. So talk to us about that. And then we would ask questions, interview questions. And we'd ask questions like, if you were to die tonight having not been baptized, would you go to heaven? And the answer would be very telling of where people believed in Christ and how they believed in him. You know, and universally, that's an easy answer for people. They understand, no, that's a work. I know that works don't save me. The Bible talks about that. You're saved by grace, not by works, right? But then we ask them this follow-up question. We ask them, if you were to die tonight, and you were to stand before God, and God is perfect. He is fully righteous and perfect. And he were to ask you, why should I let you in here? How would you respond? And here's where it gets a little tricky for people. Think about how you would respond. What would you say? It never failed. From little kids all the way to adults, there would be very similar answers shared. They would say things like, because I love God with everything. Or because, and the kids, sometimes the kids would just be really specific, like, because I go to church, because I read my Bible, because I pray to God, because God knows I love him, and all those things. And I hope the thinking, the logic here hasn't changed from the previous question, because the response to that still is, well, that's great, but your love, would you say that you loved him all the time so that you never sinned? Was there ever a time when you didn't fully love God with everything and you kind of did something wrong? Or maybe that time where you didn't pick up your Bible or you didn't pray to God or you didn't go to church or you didn't, whatever it was. You weren't a good person. By and large, everybody nods their head. So then they're like, oh my gosh, they're questioning everything. I'm like, well, what do I do? I thought I was good. I thought I was ready to be baptized. What's the answer? The answer to this question is what John the Baptist is starting to massage people's minds and their thinking to change. The answer is, Jesus Christ is greater. How should you get into heaven? Through Christ alone, not by anything you did. And that's the amazing news of the gospel. So often, so many people are trying to earn their way or make their life content or find the joy of whatever, and we apply ourselves to that, and we chase after it with everything. And we can even do that in church. And church now becomes this other crutch that in of itself is not enough to save you. The answer always is in Jesus Christ alone. That's the beauty of the gospel. You know, that's what John the Baptist is sharing here. We don't need to be dictated by moralism and legalism. That turns into its own idolatry, and we're still just worshiping ourselves, our own activities. But Luke tells us that John was sharing good news in his exhortation to the crowds. It might be hard for us to see that based on John's style, but he really wants to get through to these people. And I think the nature of the culture is they needed to be hit with the strength of this new thing that God was doing. So his words do come across a little bit strong. Not a little bit, a lot strong. And we wouldn't necessarily go out and say, let's share like John did to people, right? They won't listen. A story about that. I became a Christian when I was in college and as a freshman, and I had that contrast where I, having not been raised in the church, and also really not having a household of faith to be brought up in, there was this contrast of now knowing God in a very personal way. I knew who I was in Christ. I was excited about it. And I just looked forward to all things in the church. I had this intimacy with God I had never known before. I was 19 years old. One day on campus, there was this group of older people. You could tell they were not from the school. They were visitors. And they were carrying these large signs. And they were in the middle part of our campus. These large signs with all capitalized words saying, turn or burn. If you sin, you're going to hell. Signs like this. There was a crowd. There was about five of them. And, you know, college students for a group like this, I'm sure, are awesome prey because they love to banter back. So they had gathered a crowd, and all these people are yelling back at them. They're being yelled at, and they're yelling back. The people who are proselytizing and sharing good news are yelling at them, telling how horrible they are, that they're all going to hell. And I was walking by with a couple Christian brothers, and we were just watching. One of them noticed us watching and came over to us. And you know, we're like, uh-oh, what do we do? How do we gotta engage this. So she asked us questions, and she was almost volatile and mad at us. It was like, she doesn't even know us. And she proceeded to ask us, she just had concluded that we are going to hell in her mind, because we are like every frat movie she's ever seen. Like, we're just young men and we are sinners. And one of my friends admitted, yeah, we're not perfect. We do make bad decisions, but we believe that God forgives us and we're Christians. And she said, no, you guys are going to hell. If you sin, you're going to hell. She looked us all in the eyes and said, you're going to hell. And it was the first time that anybody had ever told me to my face that I was going to hell. But I had experienced hell, not having Christ, the darkness of that. So when she was telling me this, I wasn't listening. So I was like, well, she doesn't really know what she's talking about. And what she's spewing is totally inaccurate. This is our PR problem. Because a lot of people, when they hear us, I think they think of that we're like those people sharing in that way. Or we might even look at John and conclude that that's how it's done. And that's not what this passage is teaching us and how to share our faith. It's to go around calling people out as a brood of vipers, the children of Satan. We're not going to be winsome if we do that in this culture. But John is speaking to his day, to his culture. He's trying to get them to open their eyes. And it's effective. You notice the response. He's drawing them out. There's these different groups of people that come up to him. They're people of prominence, even if they're frowned upon, like tax collectors and soldiers. These people that come up to him, and they're saying, well, what do we do? That wasn't our question in college to these people. What do we do? Is get out of here. What do we do? And John's answer to them really, his practical answer is not even about legalism. His answer is about change your value system. You think that you are worth more than what you are. You want to get paid more, soldiers? Stop complaining about it. Tax collectors, you're stealing from people. You're collecting too much money. You're taking some from the top for yourself. They're almost looking at themselves as their own God, and it's visible by them taking money from other people. They're elevating themselves above God. They're more powerful. That's what John is trying to strip them of. What do we do? Well, lower yourself. You need to think rightly about yourself. That's the heart of John's message, and I could go into a whole other sermon on that. But essentially, his message is one of repentance. And the word repent that's used here, when you see it in the New Testament, it's the Greek word metanoia, which is a great word. It means, repentance is sort of like a dirty word, I think, for some people, but it's not. Metanoia means change your thinking. Simply, that's all it means. What John is calling them to do is just change your perspective here on how you think God's going to act. Change your thinking. Repent. And then he baptizes them to immerse them in the kind of thinking that they should have. The water's the representation of that. It's to give them new thinking. That's what God wants to use us to do, to make the gospel message not something that is disconnected but actually relates to people. Our hopeful service to the world is to help people change their thinking. And that really doesn't come by shouting in their face, but it comes by walking alongside and living life with and being a listener and being there to share elements of wisdom that you know of how Christ has changed your life. But repentance is what John came to prepare people. And that's the same pattern that God uses now. We have to stop thinking, and even after conversion, we have to stop thinking that we can achieve our own salvation or we can achieve whatever we want. The first seed of the gospel is to just know that there's one that's greater. There's one that's higher than us. That Jesus Christ alone is the one who accomplishes salvation. And that's what John testifies to. He says, a greater one is coming. In verse 16, he says that he is so inferior to this one that's coming that he's not worthy to do even the lowest job of a slave to his master, which is to loosen the strap of his sandal. He's not worthy to do that because he's so much greater. That's John's message of repentance. John's baptism was only of repentance. It's to change their thinking, but he says, and this is what we'll get into with next week, he says, Jesus is the one who's coming who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. What he's doing is greater than what I'm doing. In John, the Gospel of John, just an elaboration of the story, I have to read it for you. Just listen to this. When John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus coming toward him, this is what he says. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. The greater way of Jesus, the two elements of what I just read and what Jesus does that's awesome, is that his baptism is for the forgiveness of sin, and it's also to give the Holy Spirit. So, mind you, this is what Jesus does for us. To come to Jesus is the taking away of sin. He removes it from you. He actually makes you greater by doing that, right? So who is there now to accuse you? Your own guilt shouldn't even be there to stand as this accuser for why you shouldn't be with God. Jesus has paid it all, and he has forgiven your sins. So his baptism is to remove that from you first. It's a removal. So the weight of that is gone. And it doesn't stop there. It's a removal, and it's also a bestowal. So he takes away sin, and he places in your life the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is this, again, immersion. It's this idea of this, that God himself is coming to take residency in your life. That he lives with you. That he's now having fellowship with you. This is new. This is only accomplished through Christ. So that's why John had to cause them to change their thinking. This is where the good news becomes real. This is what good news comes close to home, when it comes close to home. And it's still how God works today. He removes the old. Our sin is forgiven. It's replaced with the full presence of God in our lives. It's personal, not distant. It's not like me watching the weather report in Southern California anymore. I'm removed from it. This is something that's happening here now. in this moment. We're free to walk with him. We're free where we are is where he is. If he's in our lives, we've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, he's with us. God is here in NorCal. God is with our team in Mexico. God is definitely in Montana, where my father-in-law is visiting from today. That's God's country. I mean, that's beautiful over there. Please say hello to John after service. Before Christ, these things were not possible for man. It was not possible to have the intimacy with God in this way, to know the thoughts of God, to know the mind of God, to be illumined to him, to be able to walk with him like that. But now it's normal for us. And in some ways it's good. It's in that it's ordinary. It's normal. And that's how we experience him all the time. We walk with him in his spirit. So we continue to renew ourselves. And in reality, the scripture will tell us, it says that you should present yourself as a living sacrifice unto God. Living sacrifice. And don't be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So this is the element of what we continue to do. If we know Christ as our King, we continue to say, Lord, search me. Like Dan prompted us to do this morning, it was this quieting of ourselves. That's an activity we should do all the time. And I encourage you to do this week. If it's, what do we do now? For us, it would be to continue to do more of what Dan encouraged us to do. Sit down with just a minute and say, search me, O Lord, know my thoughts. And Lord, my thoughts, replace any of those ones that don't come from you with your thoughts, because your spirit lives in me, and he will, and he illumines us to that. The spirit is the guide, the comforter who does show us the way to live in Christ. Jesus is also seen, and this I could talk more about next week, but the baptism of fire here is, at least in this context, is in reference to that Jesus is the one who separates us from the world, right? The imagery there is he's there with separating the wheat and the chaff. And for us, the believers who call on him, that's us. Our baptism in fire is that we've been separated out from the world. Everything's being set in its proper place. And it starts right here for us in our minds that God's continuing to show his presence by giving us the correct knowledge and the truthful knowledge of him, that our faith is real in that way. Right? That's the baptism with fire. So this week, if there's any encouragement to leave you with, it's already preceded me in our elders here, which is to pray this week, search me, O Lord, and see if there's any wicked way within me, and replace those things with the truth of you, and I walk in those things, and know that we don't have to beat ourselves up from those things, that's why God saves, and how glorious it is to be free and loved by him all the more, even though he sees us entirely. And he wants to replace our thoughts with the good things of him. So let us be renewed. And if we don't know who he is, and if we haven't been baptized into the Holy Spirit, if we still haven't had our hearts been softened, then he stands today with that same ability to change us here and now. So maybe your prayer is just that. Lord, I don't know it all, but meet me right where I'm at with my lack of knowledge and change me. I want relationship personally with you. Maybe that's your prayer this week as well. Let me close us with a word for how God would meet us wherever we're at as we move from this place. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the story of the good news that is real, even though we are so far removed from the events of it. The activity of your spirit is alive every day. We rise in the morning because the Lord has sustained us. We take the breath in of life because you gave it to us. You are well acquainted with our ways. You know when we rise, when we sit down. And so we say to you, please search us and know us, that we may know you more. And if there's elements of us trying to put us above you, God, just renew our hearts and minds. Help us to know the grace that is found only in Christ, and help us to be in awe of his work, his perfect work. He did it all. And while we sometimes strive and we try to be just like him, we can only do it by the power of your Spirit. So as I think of the passage, Lord, this week as we pray, in our own times alone, that we are still and that we know that you're God and that you will be exalted. Help us to cease from our strivings and yet to just look at the face of Christ and to say thank you. If in this week we become people with receiving with gratitude the grace of God in our lives, I think that that's where our transformation will come. So change our thinking, and may the words from our lips be thank you this week. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. Summers, if you want to come, I think we'll go do summers afterwards. Come join us for lunch.